And while you're being seated, if you would turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 14. I know some of you are thinking, whew, I'm so glad we're out of chapter 13. There was some tough stuff there. Just me thinking that? Okay, just me. There definitely was quite the adventure we shared there in chapter 13 of the Gospel according to Mark. And we come now to chapter 14. But before we read, let me pray for us and then we'll jump in. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is perfect, it is infallible, it is inerrant, and we are able to rely on it. We are able to look to it for our food, for our spiritual nourishment. We are able to look to it for guidance and for encouragement, for comfort, for conviction, for all that you have given us to do. There is nothing outside of your word that does not have some sort of place or is not spoken to in some way by your word. And for this we thank you and we praise you. Guard us as we look. May we be faithful. May my words be true. Because they're not mine, I pray. May they be entirely yours as you speak through me, speaking despite me even. Guard and guide our hearts so that we might be changed. All this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Mark chapter 14, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 11. Mark 14, 1 through 11. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me, for you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Well, chapters 14 and 15 of Mark are the beginning of and really the centerpiece and description in Mark's gospel account of the Passion, what we call the Passion of the Christ. Passion coming from the Latin word to suffer. And here we do see the sufferings of Christ. And it begins here in Mark chapter 14. Particularly there as we see the machinations of those religious leaders in verses 1 and 2. And it also marks, as we see this, this passion is marked by the beginning of the abandonment of Christ by everyone. Everyone. And I do mean everyone. There's no one who sticks with him. We've seen already here, from the very beginning, the religious leaders have not even been with him. But as we see there in verses 10 and 11, Judas abandons him. We know that that's part of the narrative, part of what God in his providence has set in place. But then as it goes on, as Judas seeks to betray Jesus, in verse 26 then, if you look a little bit ahead, Jesus foretells Peter's denial, one of the inner circle, the head honcho, we could even say, of the inner circle. And that becomes reality then in verses 66 through 72. In verses 32 through 42, we see the inner circle, the rest of them, abandoning their charge of watching while Jesus prays. You remember that episode? In verse 50 then, we're told that all of Jesus' disciples leave him and flee following the betrayal then of Judas. In chapter 15, as it goes along, Jesus is abandoned by his nation, the Israelites. What do they say? Crucify him. Crucify him. We want Barabbas, not him. There's a national abandonment. He's condemned by Rome, and even his heavenly Father forsakes him. And all of this begins in chapter 14. It's a sobering and very solemn portion of God's word, and yet there is joy because we know that that's not the end of the story. We know that chapter 16 is coming. Because in chapter 16, we have the resurrection. And that's why chapters 14 and 15 have any significance at all, is because chapter 16 is true. And that all begins then, as we see this movement of abandonment, with what is done by the chief priests and the scribes, seeking how they might arrest Jesus stealthily. So we're going to look at this passage in three brief parts. The central piece, the second point being the most prominent of them. First, in verses 1 and 2, we see the curse of bullish arrogance. Many of you know the story, or were at least forced to learn the story of Alexander the Great as you grew up. He was one of the marvelous military strategists and leaders that the world has ever seen, one of the most marvelous. And what was it that eventually led to his demise? Well, he spread himself a little bit too thin. He thought, you know what? I'm Alexander the Great. I can do this. He was known to be a very arrogant man, but for really good reason. He was brilliant, absolutely brilliant. Everything that he had tried to do succeeded. Very, very few and really trivial defeats had been suffered, and that was when he was not really in command. And so he thought, you know what? I've got this. It was very bullish, his arrogance, and we see even the prophet Daniel foresaw and foretold his demise, and it came at great cost to himself. He lost everything, even his legacy, so to speak. It was not passed down to his children, but was scattered amongst his generals. And this is very much what we have here with the religious leaders. They are incredibly bullish in their arrogance. They think they know the answers. They say, we've got this whole Messiah thing figured out, this whole religious thing. Don't worry, just listen to us. We've got you covered. And they are not willing or even able to see that Jesus Christ, this one born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, this one who spent the majority of his ministry in Galilee, that this was the Messiah of whom all of their scriptures had spoken. They couldn't see it. Because what did they say? No, we've got the answers. We don't need anything else. And what's more, Jesus didn't fit the mold of what they thought was the answer. And so they said, no, we're going to persist. We're going to pursue our own thing. We're not willing to hear or see anything besides what we have figured out on our own. John called them to repentance, John the Baptist. You remember that's what the gospel according to Mark opened up with, was the ministry of John. And the call was before them. He knew that they wouldn't repent, but John called them to repentance. Jesus calls them to repentance. His word, his works were evidence and proved that Jesus was who he said he was. And then over and over, Jesus defeated them in the rhetoric and the clashes of wit that they had. And you would have thought that maybe they would have begun the process of thinking, you know what? He's kind of proven us wrong or pointed out how we've failed in this way or that way every single time we thought we had him. Do you remember those descriptions? Especially we saw this in chapter 12 where different folks from religious organizations at the time, they'd come to Jesus and they had their plan ready. They're like, oh, this is the unanswerable question. We've totally got him with this one. They'd deliver it and they would walk away completely embarrassed and ashamed because it wasn't Christ who had been backed into a corner. It was they who put themselves in the corner in shame, facing the wall like we send our children's. That is what we have there with this back and forth. And so the children that we send into the corner are just like the ones that Jesus sent into the corner and said, go and think about this a little bit longer. Opportunity after opportunity after opportunity was given to them to repent, and they didn't. Arrogance continued to mark their path. And I do wonder if there's something there for us. I know I can very much fall in that category of bullish arrogance. It's one of those things where I believe what I believe, and I usually have a really good reason for why I believe something. And so if someone doesn't have a more compelling argument than I have, well, why should I listen to them? And there is in the gospel a required, not just a suggested, but a required humility that says, always listen. Not just some of the time, not just most of the time, always listen. And there's a further call, and this is something that we see over and over, especially in the book of Proverbs, always, and you're not going to like this, always be willing to be wrong. We live in a culture that demands that we always be right. And if you're not always right, oh, well, shame on you. That's embarrassing, isn't it? Look, you were wrong. Ha, ha. We've had this drilled into our brains from the first pop quiz that we heard or were given in school, right? The demand to be right has always been at our feet. And isn't it a beautiful thing when you meet someone, when you have a conversation with someone who is willing to be wrong? And isn't it a marvelously freeing feeling yourself? I don't know about you, but I have at times been proven wrong. And all I could say was, yeah, you're right. I was totally wrong. And I thought that there would be some feeling of shame or embarrassment that followed that. But very often it's this feeling of freedom of, oh, I didn't have to be right. What universe is this? This is such a strange feeling. And very often when we respond to someone with whom we've been in dialogue with that thought of, yeah, you're right, I was wrong, there is nothing but grace as a response. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, the chief priests were not willing to be told that they were wrong. Folks, sometimes we're wrong. And there's nothing that shows others that we are submitted to the gospel of Jesus Christ by an ever-present willingness to say, yeah, I was wrong on that point. Now, if someone tries to say that Jesus was not crucified, that Jesus was not raised from the dead, that's where we are called to say, oh, but he was. There are some truths from which we never back down, but there are lots of opinions we're much quicker to stand up for than those truths we've been called to advocate for. So be mindful of this. There's a lesson here that we must take from the religious leaders. We need to be willing to be wrong on those places where it's okay to be wrong. But those places where we must hold to the truth, that's where we stand firm. Second point, the cost of beautiful anointing. A couple of years ago, let's see, about three, almost 4 years ago now, I was in my garage building my desk, my study desk for home. Carpentry is one of the things that many of you know I very much enjoy. And I was on the very last stage of building this big, huge desk that was going to be mine. I was putting the finishing coats on it. And if you don't know how to do that, I'll be happy to show you sometime. But you put about 7 or 8, maybe even 10 coats of this finish polyurethane on there. And you take a blowtorch over it very lightly in between each coat. You make sure all the bubbles have been popped. And then you get a super fine sandpaper and you smooth it out in between coats. And then the very, very last coat, you just give it, just make sure that all the bubbles are gone. Well, as I was doing all this, going through that marvelously dull process of finishing off this desk, I forgot for a moment where I had placed my big old bucket of polyurethane. And so what did I do? I kicked it over. And the good quality stuff is really expensive. You don't just go and say, oh yeah, I'll just grab that one. Now you get the good stuff. And here it was all over my garage floor. I was not happy. I was quite upset because something had been needlessly wasted. It had just gone and was there. All I could do was do my best to clean it up, muttering the whole way. This is what happens to the disciples. They're caught in this place where something is needlessly, they thought, wasted. Now, while mine was very needlessly wasted, this woman who comes before Jesus and anoints his head is not wasting it, but she's using it in a marvelous, marvelous way. The disciples' reaction betrays where their hearts are. And if we look at John 12, we see a similar passage, which I believe is describing the same story as is Matthew 26. We were pointed out, we're shown there in John, that it was very likely Judas Iscariot who was the one that brought this contention, at least led with his voice this contention that, hey, she's just wasted all of this. So look with me here, this cost of beautiful anointing. These disciples, and in Mark, we're just given the broad description of disciples. They express their anger at the seeming waste of something that could have been sold and given to the poor. 300 denarii is what it could have been sold as, they said. One denarii, that's one day's wage. You heard me tell the kids, it's about a year's worth of labor for your average laborer out there. Now think about that. I don't think that anyone in this congregation would be quick to invest a year's worth of labors in one bottle of perfume. Now, if I'm wrong, please come and tell me, and I'd like to talk to you about some projects we need done around the house, and maybe even around the church that you could maybe more faithfully invest in. But here we have this family, this woman who has this massively expensive bottle. That's the point that I'm getting at here. This is an incredibly expensive bottle of perfume. It was likely not something that she had gone and purchased herself. The family was not a particularly wealthy family, we know. Simon the leper was one of those who had been healed by Jesus. And also women in this culture would not have really had opportunity to go and earn a wage. That was not something that was very available for women. That was given to the men. The men's charge was to provide for the women. So this probably not only had monetary value, but it very likely had a lot of sentimental value as some sort of family heirloom. This was, if worse comes to worse, if there's a big old rainy day that comes along, this is the retirement fund for that family. The chances are very high that that's what this would have been. And here, this woman, and John tells us that this is Mary, the sister of Martha and of Lazarus, and John also tells us that Lazarus was sitting there. Mary comes in, perhaps, maybe it's another woman, but comes in and breaks it open. Doesn't just bloop, pour out a little bit. Doesn't pour out half of it, but breaks it open. This is a complete sacrifice. This is a complete giving up of the value of something that was hers so that she might worship. It would have also been quite rude for a woman to interrupt the male fellowship that was going on. So much like, though not quite as severe as Esther in the story of Esther, moving into and walking into this throne room and saying, hey, king, I have a question for you. Yeah, that could have been met with death. There would have been seemingly a social taboo here of a woman walking in and saying, hey, I'm going to interrupt and present this, but she does it anyway. This is a huge sacrifice, but she does it anyway. This would be something that would probably have been a bit embarrassing if she had thought through what she was doing, but she did it anyway. Now, there are a couple of things we do need to point out as Jesus responds. He says, the poor you always have with you. Now, some people jump in here and they say, oh, Jesus didn't like the poor. He's like, hey, look at me. Don't look at the poor. Look, that's not at all what's going on here. Over and over in the Gospels, in the Old Testament, the poor are highlighted as those recipients of God's justice and grace. Justice in the sense of them being given justice in their particular difficulty. Jesus is not disregarding the poor. What he's pointing out here is that there's one thing that's important for this woman right now, and it's not the poor. It's worshiping the one that she has recognized as her God and her King. as her Messiah, the thing, the one, the person that has more value than anything else in the world, so much value, in fact, that she's willing to lay on his head and on his feet that thing that is most valuable to her in this life, because she knows, you know what, compared to the next life, it's nothing. This is the value that she is ascribing to Christ, and what Jesus is saying to the disciples in discouraging their discouragement of her, their critique of her, is she's the one that has her priorities straight. The poor will always have opportunity to be served by you, and you could very well put in parentheses there, and you had better serve the poor. But I'm not always going to be with you. And then we see this note about the preparation for burial. Interesting, isn't it? Christ up to this point has three times foretold his death very, very clearly to his disciples. This is the first time that there's any sort of embodiment in preparation for that. And Jesus says here in a really kind of strange way, it's like, guys, she's preparing my body beforehand for burial. You can only imagine what they started thinking at that point. It's like, wait a second, for burial? Maybe one or two of them thought, oh yeah, Jesus did say he was going to die, but you know, that's years and years from now. Little do they know that Jesus may very well carry the scent of this perfume with him to the cross and to the grave. There's a lot of perfume. This is the beginning of the week. And so we see that this woman has her priorities straight. Christ is of utmost value, even at the cost of everything that she holds dear. This story is also really interesting, and this will be the last point, I think, that I'll make on in this second of our two, of our three points. It's interesting because of where it's inserted. Did you notice that? Verses 1 and 2, then 10 and 11. If you take that, you can read it almost as just one straight block. It was now 2 days before the Passover, yada, yada, yada. Verse 2, for they said, not during the feast. We're not going to get him during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests and went to betray Jesus. It almost seems like this story of Jesus there at Bethany is inserted here, and I think that that's what Mark has done, sticking to the actual chronology of things. I'm not suggesting that Mark took one story and inserted it here, but I do think that Mark is very intentional with how he's describing what actually happened. You've got bookends that speak of those who are pursuing wickedness, those who are seeking the destruction of Christ, and inserted right there in the middle, you have contrasted with their wickedness, with their selfishness, the kindness, the compassion of Jesus Christ. When you see something in contrast, you see more of it, don't you? When you've got black and white, you can tell what's there and what's not much more easily than if it's all gray or all black or all white. And so here we have this divinely orchestrated contrast between those who are pursuing wickedness and those who are pursuing faithful worship, the woman, and then faithful compassion and grace, Jesus Christ. Very much reflected in what we had in our Old Testament reading about the woman who was saved, this widow of one of the sons of the prophets, who was saved by the mercy and the grace of God through the hand of Elisha. So how do we apply all of this, this second point, before we close very briefly with our third question for you and question for me? What are you willing to sacrifice for Jesus? Think of that thing, or maybe even that person, or maybe even that investment that means most to you. Abraham did it. Genesis 22. He was willing to sacrifice his son of promise, his only son. It was Ishmael, but he'd been cast out by that point. His only son, he was willing to give him up. Would you be so willing? Does Christ mean that much to you? Would you be willing to give up? Here's maybe where reality is a little closer to us. Would you be willing to give up a year's wages for Jesus Christ. Don't worry about the context or what that would look like, but would you be willing to give up a year's wages so that you might be faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that you might worship? If God called you to give up a year's wages for whatever, so that you might worship Him, would you do it? That's the gospel. That's the gospel call, is to be willing to give up the thing that matters most to us so that we might worship. Because guess what's worth more? Guess who is worth more than a year's wage? Jesus. But He's not worth that to everyone. Is He to you? That's the question that matters here. Finally then, we've had first, as we've gone through in verses 1 and 2, the curse of bullish arrogance, the cost then of beautiful anointing in verses 3 through 9, and then in 10 through 11, the cancer of broken allegiance. History is full of stories of betrayal. It's full of those who have backstabbed others, who have worked this plan or that plan, manipulated and maneuvered. Julius Caesar was the recipient of one of those plans, wasn't he? And Brutus, one of his most faithful companions all those years, was one of those who drove yet another dagger into his back. What's different? What's different about this? It's part of history and life, isn't it? People betray each other all the time. Why does it matter that there's another? Well, this is one that matters because it is at the centerpiece of God's redemptive history. We see Judas, one who is there listening to every single sermon that Jesus preached. It's one of the things that I will say brings me great comfort. Even Jesus lost someone that He preached to every Sabbath. Now, I'm not suggesting that I'm going to be okay if any of you fall away. But it does take the pressure off a little bit because I know that I am feeble, I am weak, I can't make anything happen. It's entirely according to the will of the Father. And so it's this. Judas, one of the 12, he points out very clearly. You saw that in verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, not just one of the many hundreds of disciples that Christ had, but one of the 12 that Jesus Christ called by name to be His own. He knew from the very beginning what He would do. One of the 12, he went, he said, I've had enough of this Messiah. This is not the Messiah that I was looking for. I was looking for one who would raise us up in a military sense, that would rise up against Rome and bring us great victory and conquest. He wasn't looking for the Messiah, the shepherd of men's souls. He was looking for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as he thought Him to be. Not as Revelation 5 describes Him, one who looks like a lamb as though it has been slain. And he missed it. Can you imagine? So right now we understand, and this is not a pleasant thought, that Judas Iscariot is receiving his eternal punishment. Can you imagine what must be his thoughts? And this is just an imagining. We don't know what thoughts are in hell. Jesus hints at it when He describes the story of the beggar, Lazarus. But perhaps Judas is thinking, I was that close. That close. I stood at the feet. I sat at the feet of the Messiah. And now I know the truth far too late. We see Jesus speaking to the man in Mark 12. I believe it was one of the scribes. Do you remember that phrase where He said, you are not far from the kingdom? He wasn't there yet. I'd like to think that He got there. But here we have Judas Iscariot. Don't be that one who has stood at the feet of Jesus, who has heard His gospel proclaimed and missed it. That's all that matters. This woman knew that that's all that matters, is knowing that Jesus is the Messiah. So Mark points out here that he's one of the 12. And we know that God used Judas's betrayal for God's good ends, for his own good ends, but we are called to faithfulness, to loyalty, to love unashamedly Jesus Christ. And if that means making a fool of ourselves in front of others so that we might worship even as this woman did, then so be it. If Jesus thinks well of you, does anything else matter? And that's a question that you need to wrestle with very deeply on your own. If you stand right before God, the Father Almighty, then nothing else should matter. And if the opinions of others are what is keeping you from standing rightly before God, the Father Almighty, then be warned. Those things could be that thing keeping you from being in the kingdom and keeping you just at bay, close to the kingdom. There's one opinion that matters, and that is the opinion of the one who is able to take both body and soul, the one who created you, and what's more, the one who loves you so much that he gave the thing that mattered most to him, his son. You see, this woman isn't proclaiming the gospel on her own. She's responding to what is about to be done for her. God the Father giving the Son. She says, if God the Father can give his Son, how much more can I give this alabaster flask of perfume? And that's what we remember in the Lord's Supper, isn't it? The giving of the Son by God the Father so that we might all be his. What a marvelous, marvelous thing we've been given in Jesus Christ. May we never forget just what it means to be bought and to be his. Gracious Father, you have done so much. You have given so much. May we respond in faithfulness. May we be willing, even as this woman was willing, to give up that thing that means most to us, so that we might faithfully worship, so that we might faithfully delight in all that you have done for us, so that we might even, as this woman has done, reflect the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what it is that is our rightful response, willingness to give up everything. Guide us in this grace, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.